My goal today is that we experience the affection of our Lord today in a deep way, and that you don't just think about the affection of God, but you feel, I would say, touched by Him and taste His goodness. A few more words of framing before we read Scripture. Tim Keller, who is a pastor, summarizes the gospel in this way. He says the gospel can be thought of as a coin, and there are two sides of the coin, and they're equally important. So one side is, you're far worse off than you think you are. The other side of the coin is, and you're far more affectionately loved and faithfully loved than you could ever hope or imagine. I think for most people, they toggle between the two of them about whether they really believe them deeply. I think some people need reminders about how bad off they are. You're actually dead in your sins, says Ephesians 2. Not sick, dead. And some of us need reminders of that. I think especially if you've gone to church for a long time, it can be fairly easy to be pulled into self-righteousness. The other side, I actually have found more people as I've pastored who have had difficulty with the other side, that you're more affectionately and faithfully loved than you could ever hope or imagine. Now, they're both true. And in fact, I think you feel deeply, or you sense deeply, that you're affectionately loved, especially when you get into touch with how addicted to sin you are. Let me just say a little bit more about here. So here's the whole thing that Keller says. You're worse off than you think you are. You're far more affectionately loved than you could hope or imagine. You're so bad off, Jesus had to die for you. He loved you so much, He wanted to die for you. I think that's beautiful. Okay, could you stand and let's read the scripture together. First passage is from Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. This is the account of Jesus being baptized. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now the second passage is Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. "The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." This is God's word. Be seated. There's two times in the gospel where God the Father's voice is heard. Some people say there's a third, but I'm going to stick with these two. And both times, God's saying essentially the same thing. "This is my Son, whom I love, in whom I am well pleased," or some versions say, "in whom I delight." One of them is at Jesus' baptism. The other is on what's called the Mount of Transfiguration. So he's transfigured, and there's so much glory pouring out of Jesus. He's like bright as the sun. And then the voice comes again, "This is my Son, whom I love, in whom I'm pleased. Listen to him." Now, if you go back to that Mark passage that we just read, what God is doing there is all about identity, like rumbling or thundering it over him, goes right to his soul. So the beginning of his ministry isn't instructions like, "Pick Peter, he'll be a little difficult, he'll talk too much, Watch out for Judas. No, it's all about identity. Before you go on mission, before you get instructions, the Son of God is told, "You are my son, whom I love, and you I am well pleased." Identity. You know what happens right after that? He's tempted by the devil. And you know what the devil does? Goes after his identity. If you are the Son of God. So there's this attack immediately on his identity. I think it's common to all human beings that we, I think especially in the present cultural moment, who are you? What does it actually mean to be a human being? Are you sort of an accident of time and chance? Or are you actually created by God and made in his image? So this is contested space in our own hearts and in our culture. Who are you? Let me tell you a story that I think gets at this, not just identity, but our attachment to our God. My daughter Acacia, who is now 37 years old, she's the life of the party kind of personality. She's the youngest. As I like to joke about her, you want to invite her to every party because she's sort of like the glue, and she just draws people in, and she tells great stories and full of laughter, and she can't balance a checkbook. Not all youngest are that way, but mine in particular is. Well, when she was about 16, the five of us, so my wife Melanie and I and my three children are hanging out together in the kitchen. That's the sticky room in our house where we gather and hang out. And after the meal, we're talking together, and Acacia's got a roll going, and she's telling stories. We're all laughing, and I'm standing next to her. She's right by the refrigerator there, and I put my arm around her, and we're all enjoying it. And I say, "Acacia, we love you." And she says right away, "I know you do, but do you like me?" And I said, "Of course we do." And then we went on. Later that night, I'm having pillow talk with my wife, and I'm thinking about that little interchange, because I felt like a little shocking to me and revealing to me. And I said to Melanie, I said, "I think she was saying something that went deep into her." I said, "I think what she was saying is she experiences me as a father who keeps his promises. I show up for her. I'm faithful to her. I'm that kind of dad. Of course you love me. That's kind of your duty. You're doing a good job, Dad. But do you like me? I don't even like myself most of the time." Yeah, and you're going, like, yeah, I get that. About a month or so ago, I wrote my children and grandchildren a letter, which I do at the end of every year. And I just want to quote part of what I wrote to them. My children are all adopted, and so their attachment to their adoptive parents and to each other as siblings, I would say probably takes a little extra attention and maybe work on their part. I don't think that every adopted child is that way. My three children certainly needed affirmations of their attachment, not just to us, but to their Lord. So that introduction now will make better sense of this portion of the letter I wrote to them. As in our earthly relationships, attachment doesn't always work the way it's supposed to. And so it might help us think for a moment about three attachment styles. The reason this self-awareness helps so much is that understanding ourselves helps us to understand God better. First, there's secure attachment. That would be someone who has come to believe at the deepest level that they rest in God's love like a child rests in the lap of a parent. Like Javion, that's my grandson. I'll attach that to another story in a moment. Like Javion rested on my chest at the kitchen table. Writer Brennan Manning tells the story of an Irish priest who was walking around his parish. He spotted an old peasant kneeling beside the dusty sidewalk, praying, and the priest said to him, "You must be very close to God." "Yes," the old peasant said, looking up from his prayers, "He's very fond of me." That is secure attachment to God. I don't know very many people who are far along in this journey who have had that kind of attachment to God, but your mother was one of them. So I'm talking about my children's mother now. She was securely attached to her Savior. That's secure attachment. Then there's anxious attachment. So for secure, now anxious. That would describe someone whose sense of connection to God is often fragile. Here's a test for you. Imagine a moment God thinking about you. What do you assume God feels when you come to his mind? There's a surprising number of people who when they think of this, the first word that comes out of their mind is disappointment. Why is this? Think of the most famous verse in the Bible. Does it say, "God was so disappointed in the world that he gave his only begotten son"? No. "God so," you say it. Family, I'm still quoting from the letter. "Family, many of us are anxious because we have not yet come to trust that God really does love us, in fact, delights in us. We're constantly worried. I didn't go to church enough. I yelled at my kids. I don't love very well. I've screwed up life and relationships." That's anxious attachment self-talk. Okay, we covered secure and anxious attachment. Now there's avoidant attachment. I'm still quoting the letter. That's when we believe that the caregiver doesn't really care, where we think God doesn't even know us. Many people think of God as turning his face away from them. That's one of the results of sin. We sin and then comes shame, and we think God will turn away from us, his children, out of disappointment. Now, the Bible is clear that what God says to Jesus, he now says to us. What belongs to Jesus belongs to us. There's all this language in Scripture about us being heirs and co-heirs. In fact, Jesus says in John 15, verse 9, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." Let that sink in a minute. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." Ooh. Now, what happened a couple of days after that interchange with Acacia, where I put my arm around her and she fires back right away, instinctively, like out of her heart, "Of course you love me, but do you like me?" She wasn't laughing at that point. A couple of days later, I'm reading about the baptism of Jesus, and I read that both Martin Luther and John Calvin said that the words that the Father says over Jesus at the baptism now belong to us. "You are my child, whom I love, in whom I am well pleased." John Calvin and Martin Luther, not just me. William Willimon is a writer, an author, and a pastor, and this is what he says about baptism. I'll read this slow. "Through baptism, you learn who you are. Baptism asserts rather than argues. It proclaims rather than explains. It commands rather than requests. It acts rather than signifies. It involves rather than describes. Which is why we want to invite you forward at the end. It doesn't just signify, it acts. I went to a church one time where some of you may have been in churches like this, where the baptismal font, it's called, is at the entryway. And as you enter into the sanctuary, you are encouraged. In fact, most Roman Catholic churches have it this way, where you dip your finger and make the sign of the cross. And as you walk forward, after you've wetted your forehead, you feel the air moving across your forehead. You can feel the cross on your forehead. It's a way of saying, I belong here because I'm one of God's children. In fact, I've been baptized. God loves like a father, like a lover, like an adopting father. There's a pattern in Scripture like this. So let me show you. Now let's go to Romans 8, 15 to 17. And Eric, you can put that text up again. The Spirit you received, by the way, remember how Romans 8 starts. There is now, therefore, talk about a proclamation. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And remember how Romans 8 ends? Neither life nor death, neither angels nor demons nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in God's creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That demands an amen. Amen. So that's Romans 8. So Paul is making his statements, his proclamations, or you might even call his arguments, about human hearts that are in the church and yet have Acacia's attitude. So, which is, I think, an orphan attitude instead of an adopted child attitude. So here's this very interesting scripture. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And bring up the next slide, Eric, please. So there's a phrase in those two verses, and it's translated in English with three words, adoption to sonship. In Greek, it's one word, and it is a legal term. And that's a one-sentence description, but let me fill it out for you. What would happen in Greco-Roman culture in those days is that somebody would, there's no banks. So if you need to borrow money to build a house or pay off a debt to someone else, you would go find someone who had lots of money, and they would be your benefactor, and you would promise yourself and your family, if you had a family, to, let's just say, 10 years of labor. So you were a bond servant or a slave, and so they would have your labor for free for 10 years, and that would pay off your debt. Now, of course, if something happens during that time with you or your family, and what doesn't happen, that can happen, right? You might have to add years to that. It might be the rest of your life. So it's a fairly unstable. What would sometimes happen in that culture is that Roman head of the family wouldn't have any male heirs, and you couldn't pass down the riches of the family down the female line, so you had to have a male heir. If you couldn't get a male heir, but you had a bondservant who you began to like and then love, you could take him to court, and all of his debt would be wiped out, and he would become heir to this fortune, and his name would change, and he would start calling the master of the house Father or Abba instead of the master. Isn't that beautiful? You come in with a moral debt into the kingdom. It's completely wiped out, and now you're heir to all the righteousness and goodness of Christ and life ever after and constant forgiveness and mercy all the time, and he loves you, and he is your father. And ever notice how God keeps talking about himself? I am God, the Father I am God, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here's a really interesting thing about God of Jacob. So remember, Jacob's name means deceiver or tripper. It starts to mean something else later. So if your name's Jacob, you're okay. But tricker, Jacob's name makes you think of someone who, if you have a beer with him, you probably should keep your hand on your back pocket. So he was the deceiver. He got deceived himself, if you know that whole story. Well, God comes to him one night and wrestles with Jacob all night long, and then finally puts his hip out of joint. If you've ever wrestled and one of your, you know, your finger comes out of joint, the wrestling is over, but your hip? So he hangs on and he says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And this is like a microcosm of the gospel, because God's finally got him where he needs him. Instead of trying to get the blessing himself, he's hanging on for dear life in pain and says, I won't let you go unless you bless me. And then he blesses him and changes his name to Israel, which means you have fought, wrestled with God, and won. But then notice, throughout the Old Testament, over and over again, even though God calls himself God of Israel, he says God of Jacob. By the way, if every time I met you, I would say something like this. My name is Dave. I'm Javion's grandfather. And once I did that 3 or 4 times, much less 25 to 30 times, you would start whispering among each other, I think he's crazy in love with his grandson, don't you? He always introduces himself in relationship to his grandson. What's up with that? So God of Jacob, it's almost like you're going to an AA meeting and Jacob gets up and says, hello, my name is Jacob and I'm an alcoholic. And everybody's supposed to say, hello, Jacob. And so God keeps using his name in the Psalms. Now, from now on, when you're reading the Psalms and you read God of Jacob, I hope the sermon comes to mind and you think about that's 3-word summary of what the gospel is. He knows we're sinners. He knows we screwed up. He'll even use that name and say, I'm your God and I'm attached to you. That's secure attachment. Okay, here's the story of Javion and myself, because I think it, by the way, if you were here yesterday, you've already heard this story. So it bears repeating, though, partly because it was so, what's the word I want? Endearing, beautiful, good for me. My daughter lived with her son as a single mother in our home for most of my grandson's life. He's now 15. And the reasons for that were she had a lot of medical bills and she wanted Javion in the Christian school. And Christian school, or medical bills in Christian school and rent, at least at a high level, wasn't going to work. So we accommodated. And I got Javion on my lap every morning, especially when he was 4 or 5 years old. And he would sit on my lap, and I would eat grape nuts, and he would eat Fruit Loops, and I'd journal. So pretty quickly, he wanted to journal with his papa, and so he would scribble on the left-hand side, and I would write my notes on the right-hand side, and we would take our time with that. And then one particular day, I'm already feeling how enjoyable this is to me. Papa, how do you spell mom? So M-O-M, and then he copies it. And he turns around, and he's about this close to my face. And my little bubble around myself doesn't allow people in that close, unless you're my wife. And he's this close, and he's nonchalantly pulling on my eyebrows while he's talking to me. And oblivious of any space I might have. He's a space crasher or a bubble crasher. And then as he's talking to me this close, he says, Papa, you have a big nose. And I giggled and he giggled, and then he'd lay his head on my chest and just sort of moved, you know, moved into me. And here's what I felt. I love this little boy. I feel so protective of him. I would die for him. Very quickly, I felt, I heard this. Do you believe that I love you more than you love this little boy and feel more protective over you than you do over him? And in fact, I did die for you. So he used this little moment, right? And because I know what the gospel says, I felt like I heard the voice of the Spirit, like what Jesus or God says to Jesus at baptism. You are my son. I love you. I take delight in you. Now, whenever I talk about fatherhood, I think every human being has a bit of a father wound in them, because even if you had a pretty good father, fathers are broken people. And some of you, I don't know your stories, but they could be, I know enough about congregations to know that many, many of you have had fathers that were distant in some way or another. Maybe you don't even know them, your biological fathers. I think part of the reason the wound hurts so much is because we actually know what good fathering is. We see it in other people sometimes, or you see it in a movie, but I think it actually goes back to we really know who the original father is. And he's never abusive, and he's always faithful. And so part of what I urge people to do who, when God as Father isn't very accessible to them, I will say to them, the kindness of God leads to repentance. And repentance here, there, I actually think there's some something in yourself that needs to break loose, and I'll just call it repentance. I don't mean rebellious sin against God. I just mean because of the wound, whatever it is in your life, you can misunderstand and misrepresent God. I think he wants you to stop it. And I hope today is a way for you to go from maybe avoidant to anxious attachment to secure attachment. At least you get a taste for it today. In a little while, we're going to sing A Good, Good Father. Let me sing it over you a bit. This is not about me singing a solo. It's about me trying to have you hear God's voice over you. Oh, I've heard a thousand stories of what they think you're like, but I've heard the tender whisper of love in the dead of night, and you tell me, listen to this, that you're pleased and that I'm never alone. He's a good, good father. That's who he is. That's who he is. That's who he is. And you are loved by him. That's who you are. That's who you are. That's who you are. So here's the second verse. Oh, I've seen many searching for answers far and wide, but I know we're all searching for answers only you provide, because you know just what we need before we say a word. You're a good, good father. That's who you are. That's who you are. And I'm loved by you. That's who I am. That's who I am. Let's pray. God, sin separates us. Our own sin separates us from you and from others. Other people sinning against us separates us from you and from others. That's why we need to be here every week to be reminded that your kindness leads to repentance and change. It's your kindness that draws us in. And you've been so kind this morning, and you are a good, good Father. We need your forgiveness and your correction. Forgiveness for letting wounds hold you at arm's length, and correction from the Scripture. Our identity is contested space. You can win that battle, and it's going to be refought over and over again. Thank you for what we heard from you today. In Jesus' name, amen.